Again, we'll be turning to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, as we continue in our study of this great epistle. And I'll begin to read in verse 1, and you can follow along as we make our way through this first chapter. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he by an inheritance attained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens and the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, as a vesture. Thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. And thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now we have seen a lot of things already, a great deal of things, as we have been focusing our attention these past weeks and several months on this first chapter, particularly in the first verses, because we see not only in the first chapter, but certainly in the first verses, verses 1 through 4, or verses 1 through 3, that's what we've looked at, a sum and a summary of all the rest of this epistle in a minute form. God has spoken. The very basis of our Christian faith is that we believe that God has spoken. We believe in divine revelation. Not only divine revelation, but of course in divine inspiration. And God has spoken to us about his Son. For the Epistle of Hebrews really is a focus on the excellency and the superiority and the fulfillment of the promises of God in the Old Testament through the Son, Jesus Christ. And we've already seen, in a very brief way, that will be, as Lord willing, we go on in this epistle, unfolded and developed further by the Apostle, directed by his Spirit. The great theme and the appointed and the anointed work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his role as the God-man, the mediator, in that office. We speak about the office of the mediator, that mediatorship role and position that Christ had in exercising the purpose and ministry of the Father toward us as prophet, priest, and king. We've seen it. God spoke by the prophets. Now, ultimately, finally, he's spoken by the greatest of all prophets, that's spoken even by Moses in the Old Testament, that God's people would hear, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not just a prophet, he is the Son. And then in those seven things, we distinguish between seven things in verses 2 through 3, these two verses, that the apostle brings out concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the next few phrases that we have taken and looked at and compared with Scripture, he really speaks about the Son as the eternal Son, the one who's been appointed heir of all things, because it's through him and by him all things were created. He's really speaking about the divinity or the lordship of Christ. Christ is King. And then in that one phrase, in that one little phrase, he takes up what so much of the rest of the epistle of Hebrews is about, the mediatorship role of Jesus as our high priest, that he had by himself purged our sin. And then he goes back, and because of the work that Christ accomplished, he was exalted. We looked at that last time. He was exalted. And we only touched the surface as we looked at the ascension and the session of the Lord Jesus Christ. All power was given unto him. Not the power that he deserved, the power that he held as the Son of the Father, the eternal God that was with God and that was God, because he created all things. He is God of glory. But in his function as the mediator, as the man, Jesus Christ, he was exalted and given that exalted position to be the one through whom all things would be administered, both in heaven and earth. He is King. There's nothing that's done that isn't done through his will and through his administration. Particularly, as we noticed, and we didn't develop it, but certainly we see it developed in Scripture here and there. Not only generally in heaven and earth, all things. There's nothing apart the nations, the governors, the legislatures, the economy, all things are ruled by Christ and through Christ. But particularly, we say, as they emphasize both in Colossians chapter 1 and then again in chapter 1 of Ephesians, particularly is the head of the church and his role. Now, we go in verse 4, and we move on to verse 4. And what's interesting, the first thing that we see in verse 4, and it's an important word, notice that there's now a reference to the angels, being made so much better than the angels. Now, the first thing that we ought to note is this word better, because the apostle uses this term again and again and again and again. In this epistle, he uses it chapter 6 verse 9 and chapter 7 verse 7, chapter 7 verse 19 and 21 and 8 6 and 9 23 and 10 34 11 16 11 35 11 40 and 12 24. He uses this word better 13 times because he's making that comparison and the contrast between the appointed way in the Old Testament and the appointed way in the New Testament. That the old gives way to the new. The old order fades and gives way to the new. The promise to the fulfillment. The type and the shadow to the real. In one great moment and in one great person, all is realized in the incarnation and virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So are there 13 times that this term is, and it's an important term, and we'll note that better. Now it's used, we have a better hope. He's persuaded of better things of us, and then he speaks about that the way. Those 13 times. So it's very significant that we use and find this better. Speaking again concerning the theme, the superiority and the excellence of both the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his appointment, in his ability, and in the accomplishment of the work that he has performed for us as the Son. As the Son. As the Son who is made a man and is the head of his people, and he serves his people, and he does these things by and through his people. Now it's interesting. We're going into the next phase of this epistle, beginning in verse 4, and then down through the end. As we look at the first, three verses, and in those three verses, principally in two verses, verses 2 through 7, we notice seven things that are descriptions or are said about the person or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are seven more things in the next 10 verses. Seven things in reference to the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather specifically, seven different quotations that they're all related, but they're different quotations. They're all, again, related to the fulfillment and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they all speak of him. Five of those references, five of the seven, comes from the Psalms. One of the seven comes from the prophets, from Samuel. We'll look at these things. And then one comes from the law. So we have these seven. We had seven, and now we have another seven. The seven in two verses and the seven in the remaining verses. Now, it's interesting to note, though we're not only noting and passing, we could certainly develop it and say the use of these seven references, the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament, and the interpretation of the Old Testament by the New Testament. It's unique as it's developed here, but it adds to our understanding throughout the New Testament as it uses the Old Testament, quotes from the Old Testament, or alludes to the Old Testament, and interprets the Old Testament. The New Testament is the final interpreter, or the Holy Spirit through the New Testament is the final interpreter. And so much of these, and all these references, again, the heavy use of the Psalter, the Psalms, five Psalms, in reference, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at verse 4, and it's not only in verse 4, because we come from verse 5 to the end again and again, there are general references made to the angels. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Do you ask yourself, why did the apostle here, under the influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he speaks about the superiority of Christ and the excellence of Christ, and he introduces the rest of this great epistle, why does he make a comparison? Why was it necessary? Why was it important? What was behind the will of God in speaking of Christ as better or superior to the angels? Would we have thought even of the angels when reading it? And yet, God in his wisdom and his providence so ordered it that now he speaks of the angels. Why the angels? Who are the angels? What should we know about the angels? Well, I think one of the reasons being, as we turn later on in the pages of this epistle to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the last chapter, one of the things the Apostle Paul reminds us, by the Holy Spirit, it's a warning and it's an instruction. He says, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. It's a warning. In other words, we acknowledge, not only from this epistle, but certainly most of the New Testament, if not all the New Testament, even in the words of the Gospel, the warnings that Christ himself or the apostles gave us concerning false teaching, and how we are very susceptible to heresy, and how there have always been these false teachers, as there were, as Peter talks about the false teachers within the churches, there were false prophets in the Old Testament to divert our attention away from the truth, that we might be stable. So these false teachings, what are these false? This reminds me, of course, of that other phrase that's so familiar to us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, when we're warned the same thing in that great doctrinal chapter that first begins with a picture of the unity and the oneness of the doctrines of Christ, as Paul begins there calling us in our attitude and on our spirit to maintain that oneness and not be fall out because of divisions, because there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then he begins, and we quoted from this last time too, this particular passage of Scripture, because it speaks about the ascension of Christ and the exaltation of Christ, and then to his position as head over the church, in which the Father gives the Son the church, and then Christ gives the gifts and the blessing to the church, which is his right. And then in the midst of describing some of these gifts, there's again a warning, very similar to what we find in the book of Hebrews, about divers doctrines. You're all familiar with it in the 14th verse of the 4th chapter. He's instructing us that the ministry of the church is a teaching ministry, in order that we would come to the unity of a true and a proper understanding of what God has given to us, that we might walk in the stature and grow up, that we might be like Christ. And then it says, and it doesn't say this incidentally or accidentally, there's purpose, because the Lord knows the heart, he knows the weakness of men, he knows we're like children, he knows that we're prone to run off for this or to run off in the next direction. Even in the faulty development of some basic doctrine, to the neglect maybe of other doctrines. So he reminds us that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine. In other words, every false doctrine, every wind of false doctrine. The church has been, from the beginning, plagued by false teachers. Satan knows what he's doing. And the best way for his activity is not just attacking the church from without, from the opposition from without, which certainly can do the job, and certainly bringing the enemies upon Christ and the people of God is sometimes severe, but from in, very subtly, by this false teaching, by every wind and doctrine, false doctrine, and by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You can picture in your mind's eye what it's like when Paul speaks about those who secretly want to pounce or to prey upon. Jude speaks about it in his epistle, those who have brought in secretly. They don't do it outwardly and openly. They don't begin by being open deniers of Christ. They begin, though they are deniers of Christ, they begin subtly from their master, who subtly brought the temptation to Eve. and then to Adam, and to turn aside from God, hath God said, questioning and diverting their attention from the truth. Well, here's what, why the angels? Go back to that question, why the angels? Was there a problem? Yes, there was a problem. There was a problem, and we could study the history of the early church from what records we have, and certainly we can look at the internal evidence that we have within the scripture that there were false doctrines or heresy even regarding the angels. We recognize when we study the Gospels, one of the first things that we learn about the spiritual situation of the day through the party of the Pharisees and the party of the Sadducees, that even back in the Lord's day, there were those who rejected entirely the belief in angels. That was the Sadducees. They rejected the resurrection and the angels, and that fits together because basically they had a religion of man. They had a religion of culture. They had a social religion. They were satisfied with the status quo and happy with the Roman Empire, and they were happy with the culture of the day, and they could work with it because they were largely social, the social aspect of many today. So they really rejected the supernatural. So they would reject the angels. They would reject the miracles of Christ. They would reject his authority as the Son. And of course then you have the Pharisees on the other hand by their tradition. But here in the book of Colossians, Paul needs, among many things, he deals with these false doctrines. Now this is another, if we take up the epistle of Colossians, and we've already made allusions to it several times in our series on Hebrew, particularly as we noted verse 15, 16, and 17 and 18, speaking about the excellency of Christ, who was God, who made everything and by which everything was made and for whom everything was made, and he is given the preeminence. There's an argument. There's a step-by-step development, even in Hebrews and all these epistles. They're not willy-nilly. They're just not touch this and touch. There's a progress. There's reasoning behind it. The reasoning of God. And so in Colossians, you have the apostle trying to strengthen us in our knowledge of Christ Jesus, and there's warnings throughout the first chapter. In verse 23, he tells us we need to continue in the faith. We need to be grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Then in the second chapter, just naturally flows from the other, and when he's speaking about, again, Christ, who he is and what he's done and whom are all hid the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in verse 3. And then he warns us again in verse 4, lest any man should beguile you through enticing words. And then you notice verse 7, he says we need to be rooted and built up in him, in Christ, established in the truth, established in the faith. And then look at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiment. These warnings are not just put there to take up space, but he recognized the real possibility of false doctrine that each and every epistle was written and directed against, particularly as we studied 1 John, 2 John. 3 John. But then make your way down through this epistle or this chapter to the 18th verse. And notice one of the things that at least plagued the church at Colossae. And again, as we go beyond and study the history of the early development of the church after the close of the New Testament. We have records of the elevation of the position and understanding of the angels. It says, let no man beguile you, and your reward in voluntary humility, and notice, worshiping of angels. There was a real possibility that men would distort the truth concerning the angels. Now, that's true. That's true. There are those who deny the supernatural and deny the existence of angels, and there are others who misappropriate to the angels those things that do not belong to them. Now, one of the things that we learn from Scripture, of course, that the term angel can be translated a messenger. And in the book of Revelation, in the first chapter, the word really is messenger, though it's written as angel, and most interpreters from the body of evidence would say that the first chapter is not speaking about literal angels, but is rather speaking about the messengers or the pastors of the seven churches. But one of the things that we do learn from scriptures that angels are certainly not omniscient, though they have great knowledge. And we believe in the existence of angels, and there's so much evidence that we have in Scripture concerning the angels, yet we're warned against the worship of angels and elevating them to position and exalt them to a position that they should not have. We see it here in this first chapter of the book of Hebrews, when the verses I read in your hearing, the Bible in quotation in the Old Testament, reminds us to which of the angels said he at any time. You know, that we're only to worship, the verse 6, we're only to worship God. And then you look to Revelation chapter 19. The book of Revelation, of course, confirms that understanding several times. In the 19th chapter, in the 10th verse, and then in again the 22nd chapter, in verses 8 and 9, we read about the angels. And we see a great deal about the angels here in the book of Revelation. It's through the angel that John received the message of God, the message of Christ. And a number of times we see the angels as they surround the throne of God praising him. But in the 19th chapter, in verse 10, there was because the angels came from God, and because they were from the presence of God, of course, they manifested and they reflected the glory of the presence of God in them, and they brought a heavenly message. And they brought it with understanding. And so it impressed John. And so he was ready at times to fall down and to worship them. But he's reminded that they are not to be worshipped. And I fell down, verse 10, I fell at his feet, that is the angel, to worship him. And the response of the angel, and he said unto me, see thou, do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then again, as I mentioned in the 22nd chapter, it's the same thing in verse 8 and 9. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the angel, before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then he said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, of them which keep the saying of this book, worship God. So the, one of the things that we learn, and that must be clear as we learn about that the angels, they are not eternal. They are not infinite. They do not possess in and of themselves the attributes of God, because they, like us, are created beings. And again, there are many scriptures that you could turn to, the Psalms or the prophets. Certainly we even saw that in the book of Colossians when we read Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, when it tells us that all things were created by and through Christ, and then it speaks of the heavenly beings. It speaks of the angels when it describes them as principalities and thrones and dominions that these have been created for. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, the things we can see and the things we can't see, visible and invisible. And then it describes the degrees and the orders of angels. That's another thing that we can learn from Scripture. There are different angels. The Bible speaks of both the seraphim and the cherubim. We see the cherubim as they are described in the Scripture, and they're described and they're pictured even in the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple, as their imprint is sewed into the fabric. The cherubim, who also are placed, or figures of them are placed over the Ark of the Covenant, and we see of them many times in Scripture, as they are described as the angels, the elect angels, the holy angels, the good angels that were created by God. So they're creatures. They're invisible. They're spirits. We learn about that even from this first chapter, that where they're called spirits. The Bible teaches us very clearly from Scripture that the angels in Luke 24:39, and here in this chapter and other passages, that the angels have no flesh and blood, so they're different than man. And Jesus certainly teaches us they're not like man, because in Matthew 22:30, they don't marry. They're not given in marriage. They don't have relations as a man has. But yet, at the same time, they're rational beings. They have knowledge, and they have power, and they have wisdom. Look at 1 Peter, that chapter where he speaks about our great salvation. Peter speaks about the salvation that's ours in Christ, but he speaks about the angels who like to look into the matter, but they can't fully comprehend it. In verse 2, as of whom it was revealed unto them, you can read it, verse 10, 11, and 12 of 1 Peter, and then 2 Peter. They're rational beings. They have wisdom. Certainly they're able to do great things. Do not we read about the angels in the Old Testament who appear, and who appear, God gives them, though they're spirits, the appearance of men. By God's direction, they can be seen as men. And who is not thrilled and does not know that story over in the book of 2 Kings chapter 6 with Elisha and his servant there, as they're before Dothan, and they're surrounded by the Assyrians, but the Assyrian army. And the servant was afraid. How were they to get through this great army? And God and Elisha prays that the servant's eyes be opened. And he looks, and what does he say? He sees around him a great army of chariots. It's the angel. They're unseen. They're unseen, but they're present. Of course, it reaffirms the fact that God has his created beings that are his serve it. The angels that are seen, as I described, on the are given visible recognition, though they're invisible, on the Ark of the Covenant and on the Holy Curtain. As they're seen in the book of Revelation, one of their principal occupations is to lead the people of God in worship, the cherubim. And then we read about the seraphim, where we only read about them once. We read about them, of course, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 6, with the great vision that Isaiah has of the angels, and they're pictured there for us. But they're spirits. Remember, they're spirits. They don't have bodies. They don't have wings, because they're spirits. But they're pictured there with wings. Not one set of wings, but three sets of wings. Six wings. As they hover around the throne of God, and as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, holy." We see the angels as they serve as messengers of God. Here in the book of Revelation, who does not know the messages that the angels bring to Joseph and to Mary and to the shepherds in the field? Who has not been reminded of some of the angels that are specifically mentioned? Gabriel and Michael, the archangels. So there are these divisions of angels. A creative being, never increasing, never decreasing. We know from Scripture, again, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, if it hadn't been his Father's will and purpose that he would die on the cross, he could have called 10 legions of angels. And then the book of the Revelation, again, we read about the 10,000 times 10,000 of angels, hundreds of thousands of angels that God has as his ministering spirits. It's interesting to study all the Scripture, what we can learn about angels. I like the story of Jacob and his Jacob's ladder, as he's struggling with, if he is a child of God and a child of the promise, why is he struggling in life, and why is he fleeing from the face of his brother Esau, and he finds himself in a nowhere place in the wilderness with no possession. He goes to sleep one night, and the only thing he has for a pillow is a rock. And God gives him a vision and the ladder from heaven. And what does he see on that ladder? He sees, and this is it, I always find this interesting, he sees the angels. And the words of Scripture all have purpose for us. They are what? Ascending and descending. It doesn't first say they're descending and ascending. In other words, we're reassured that though we cannot see them, Elijah's prophet could not see them at that, yet all around us, the earth, present, there are angels to do and to serve the Lord as ministering spirits. They're great. They're great. And certainly, as we develop and see that, they serve, and God puts them for the purpose of maintaining and sustaining his people. We've seen it again as we made our way and are making our way in the Old Testament, through Joshua and Judges, that sometimes those who come up against Israel and they fight against Israel, they fight even among themselves. God sends confusion. And certainly he must have sent angels to confuse them and to defeat his enemy. But as we learn all of these things, as we learn about where they came, they're created. Where do we put the angels? We have to put the angels, though we're not specifically told, somewhere from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in those first 6 days of creation. They were created by God. They're not eternal, and therefore they're not omniscient. And the only power they have, though they have great power, even to roll back the stone that was held the disciples from seeing the body of Jesus having resurrected, that it was not there. Power to roll back the stone. Their power is delegated power. It's power given to them. We have pictures, certainly symbolic, in the warfare between Michael and the serpent, and between the good angels, the elect angels, the angels that do not sin, and the angels that have sinned. And Satan, certainly, as we look at the book of Ezekiel and look at the book of Isaiah and read about those real things there, we recognize that they are symbolic of what took place at the fall, sometime after the creation of angels and the fall of man, that the fall of the angels, the fall of Satan, who is a mighty angel and prince of the angels, because of selfishness and discontent and ambition, fell. And we read, and I've read for you before from the epistles, that there are demons in the world. They're the fallen angels. They're let loose to do their worst. But there's also angels, we read about it in Jude, that were consigned immediately and are in chains in hell. That in the last day, with all the other unholy angels, which aren't angels anymore, demons, will be cast in the lake of fire. That's a fascinating thing. Fascinating thing. But the angels are only angels. Men are not called to conform to the standard of angels. Men have been redeemed by the blood of their Savior to be conformed to the stature and the standard, to the image of Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, you say. And we're to respect what God has said, and to learn what he said, and understand what he said on the doctrine of angels. But with that and any other doctrine, be careful and not to exceed and to add to and to misunderstand and to give glory or honor or respect or worship to them that which alone belongs to the God of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of both man and angel. So that's why we read. That's one of the reasons, I believe. We can read, and we do read, here in a very powerful way to remind us, to remind the believers then, to remind us all these things that Christ was as God, and all the things he was given because of the work he would fulfill in the ministry of redemption. He is superior and excellent and exalted, for he himself is the eternal God, the Son of God, the Savior God, and to him alone is both the preeminence and the glory. Being made so much better, say, than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Lord willing, we'll begin to unfold that as we look at the rest of this chapter.